Hey, would you open up to John chapter 10. We're gonna keep going with this I Am series. If you weren't here last weekend, I know you will naturally just follow up and watch online, do yourself a favour and watch the sermon from last weekend. Our senior pastor is a gifted evangelist. And what he did last weekend was unpack how he simply goes about stewarding the gospel, building bridges and relationship, and sharing his faith. I was taking notes furiously. I broke about 16 pencils. Well, I didn't, but metaphorically I did. And again, it wasn't rocket science what he was sharing with us, but it was gold because it was simple. So maybe you want to watch that during this sermon because it might get a little bit boring at various points. But feel free, just put your earphones in. But look, we're going to look at, not Luke chapter 10, John chapter 10, and we're going to look at I am the gate. Or in some versions go, I am the door. Yeah, that's the I am I got for tonight. The way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. I am the door. It's the least glamorous of the I ams. But let me tell you, it's not very glamorous and not very posh unless, and doors never are, unless you are locked out of your house at 3 a.m. Or have you ever locked your keys in the car? The door is suddenly the most important thing in your life. And I think even though it's not very glamorous, this metaphor that Jesus uses, it's absolutely mission critical to life so that we understand what he's pushing into. So if you look at our verse, we're going to start reading there, but we're actually going to just back up a little bit. So if you can just flick back in your Bible, if you're old school, just turn back the page before or scroll back to chapter 9, verse 35. Because I just want to set the scene for Jesus having this conversation. And there's this, John organises his gospel account of Jesus' life around the first, he writes this introduction, this prologue, and then he writes about the first week of Jesus' life. Right at the end, he'll write about the final week of Jesus' life. And in between, he'll write eight of the key conversations that he was a part of, that he watched Jesus be a part of in Jesus' life. And that's how he shapes his gospel. It's quite different from the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way they structure up their stories of Jesus. And I just want to give you the context for this story, that this conversation that he has with Pharisees, the religious leaders, the most influential and powerful group of religious and community and political leaders in the Jewish world in the time of Jesus. People invested in them so much trust and hope. They were the ones who were sort of entrusted with, what does it mean to follow God in this day and this age? That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus is going to engage with them in a minute. But just to clarify and contextualize Jesus' point, in the beginning of chapter 9, he meets this man who's been born blind. And he heals him. He actually gets mud and saliva and rubs it in his eyes and says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man comes back and he's healed. Like, healed. He's never been able to, we can almost read it and just go, oh, well, that's pretty impressive. No. He had been born blind. And for the first time in his life, he could see something. I cannot imagine what that would have been like. But it's interesting because there's this bit of controversy, and it starts with a question that Jesus' disciples ask Jesus as he's going to heal this man. And they say, was it the man's parents or was it the man who sinned in order for him to be born blind? And what's driving the question is one of the things that often drives us in life, and it's this: who's to blame? Way too many of us sometimes, given different circumstances and situations, it's like our motto in life can become, life is easier to live when we know who to blame. But that's no way to live. And Jesus is actually going to draw the disciples into a conversation he's going to have with the Pharisees in a minute to say, you need to live for more than that. It's interesting because they take the blind man, his friends, when they see that he's healed, they take him to the Pharisees. Because they want his healing to be affirmed so that he can look back on this day in his life and say it wasn't part of his imagination what the healing that happened to him. It was actually something miraculous. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. It's exactly what they should be doing. But the Pharisees, that all they care about is that they weren't involved and they're not in control. And so they get really angry with this guy. And you know what they end up doing? Excommunicating him. It's interesting because their question is not so much who's to blame. Their question is this: who is in control? And again, so many of us, given different circumstances and situations, can go, so long as I've got control, everything will be okay. But here's the fascinating thing. That's no way to live. And it's actually impossible. You cannot be in control of your life. You can have the myth of control, but you can't have control of your life. And so these Pharisees, who are God's people, who are God's leaders, Jesus says to them in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, had thrown the man born blind out. And when he found him, he said to the man born blind, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Now some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what are we blind to? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And Jesus' point to these religious leaders is this. You're God's leaders. You're the ones who have been entrusted with the care and the empowerment of God's people. And here it is, the day is the Sabbath, God's day. And the Messiah who's been promised for generations is here in front of you. And the Messiah, the Son of God, has healed a man born blind. What could be more miraculous? What could be more impossible than that? What could be more obvious than that? Right in front of you, and yet you are blind to what God is doing. And so now Jesus is going to step into chapter 10 with us and with the disciples and with these religious leaders. And he's going to challenge them using their language and the preeminent metaphor for leadership from the Old Testament. He's going to challenge them that you must, wherever you're up to in faith and with life and with God, you must live for more. It's interesting. He's going to talk about I am the gate, and he'll push on. He'll talk about shepherds in this. There's lots of sheep and shepherds in what Jesus is going to say in just the next few minutes. And if I can just put some context around that, there were two Old Testament passages that governed Old Testament understanding of leadership. One was Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. You know the psalm. Yeah. And it was like God was the absolute, the greatest model for leadership that there has ever been and there ever will be, and that there is. The Lord's my shepherd, and he leads me to greener pastures, and I can trust him because he'll always lead me along right paths, not wrong paths. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear evil. It's completely trustworthy, and he's going to lead you into you to walk in the full purposes of God for your life. That's the metaphor. That was the job description for the Pharisees, not to be control freaks who excommunicate healed people and not abuse their power with the powerless. The other metaphor was this. So there was the other passage was Ezekiel 34, which hopefully will just come up on the screen in a sec. And it was the dark side of how leadership could go wrong. And this really informs what Jesus is about to say. Ezekiel 34:7 says this, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against the shepherds. And I will hold them accountable for my flock, and I'll remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. And so Jesus is now going to talk to them, chapter 10, verse 1. And he's going to say, Ezekiel's talking about you, and you have to live for more. So chapter 10, verse 1 says this: "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." And so he has their attention, a thief and a robber. He continues in verse 2 and says this: "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them all out, all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." And the picture is this, and Jesus is going to mix his metaphors over the next few verses, but the metaphor is this, the picture is this. In every village, there was a main street, and off it were these alleyways. And at the part of the alley that met the street, there would be a gate, and at the other end, it was open to the fields. And every morning, it would usually be a young adult male or two young adult females. They were the shepherds. They would come, and they would stand at the gate, and the person whose house, who was nearest to the gate, they were called the gatekeeper. They just opened the gate for the shepherd or the two shepherds, and the shepherds would call every single morning, and the sheep, because it happened every morning, completely familiar with those voices, would follow them out. And it was about 10 or 15 houses along that alleyway, and each of them had like two or three sheep because they couldn't afford any more, and everybody needed to have sheep. And so all the sheep would just move out from their homes down the alleyway to the shepherd. And the shepherd every day would lead them out, walking quickly to get them to the places where they could eat and drink, and then would walk slowly around so that they could eat and drink. And they would do that. They'd move further and further each day until they got to summer, and then they'd bring the sheep back. And this is the way it worked. I don't know if I'm sure you're familiar with this, but these days it's like it's dogs and helicopters and trucks that drive sheep. But in Jesus' day, it was shepherds who walk ahead, and the sheep follow them because they're so familiar with them, they know their voice. And the point of the metaphor is one single thing. The sheep are meant to follow the shepherd. And Jesus' starting point with the religious leaders is this: you're so interested in control and you're so interested in power, but your job description is simply this: help the sheep follow. That's the first point that Jesus makes. Now, this word follow, which a couple of weeks ago we were talking about, I'm the light of the world, John very deliberately uses this word. And all the way through the Gospels, this is the key word that's used to describe what Jesus' disciples do. Yeah? The best way I can describe it is that the word follow in the Gospels captures the idea that if you want to experience the life of Jesus, you need to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Sometimes in life we can want someone's achievements or someone's skill set, but we want to skip the way that they developed that skill set. You can't do that with Jesus. Let me say it again. Following is all about this idea. If you want to experience the life of Jesus, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. You have to become his disciple. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the job description is simple. It's this, that you help people become disciples. Now, the best word that we have in the English language by far to capture the idea of a disciple is the word apprentice. Yeah? Yeah? Somebody who doesn't just learn by knowing, they learn by knowing and doing. Yeah? My second boy, Matt, he's 19 years old, turned 19 2 days ago. He's about a foot taller than me now. I used to wipe his bottom when he pooed his nappy, and now he could squash me like a bug. He signed up 2 weeks ago, signed on the dotted line as an apprentice carpenter. That's pretty good, isn't it? But I said to him, we were just chatting about his apprenticeship, and I go, are you excited? He goes, absolutely, Dad, I'm fully excited. And I said, what makes you most excited? And he said this with utter conviction and clarity. He goes, because in 4 years, I will be a fully qualified carpenter. He doesn't know everything that's going to be thrown his way. He doesn't know all that's required of him, but he knows there's a process. There's a pathway. It's been done before. And he's got people who are going to help him every step of the way. And not just to get things right, they're going to help him learn when he gets things wrong. But it's that absolute mission critical nature of needing an example to follow, not just the information that he has. If I could unpack this idea of following or being a disciple of Jesus, just three key ideas, which I really I want you to grab a hold of. I don't know if you've got your phone. Maybe just write them down or take a screenshot of something that's coming up. But just three ideas. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, just three key ideas. One is this: knowledge is not enough. And that's a challenge for us in our culture, because in so many ways, knowledge is power and information is king. And when we have knowledge, we tend to weaponize it. We even do that in church. It's called proof texting. You know, I've got a verse, and the verse means this, and it means I'm right and you're wrong. Yeah, I'm always a little bit sus of proof texts, pulling one verse out and proving the entire world by one little verse. It seems sort of out of context when there's like a million pages in the Bible. Yeah. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can prove that Jesus is an octopus who wears sweaters during autumn by proof text. Let's read the Bible, not pull bits out to weaponize them against people. But again, we can get this idea that if I know more, somehow I'm growing. But that's not how life works. So knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is important, but knowledge is not enough. The second thing is this: if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, you need a living example. You need someone who can help you find the way. So many times we can read a book, listen to a sermon, but it's actually coming up alongside somebody who's not doing it perfectly, but can help you show the way, who can help brainstorm with you, who can be a sounding board with you. That is mission critical to being a disciple of Jesus. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus just by yourself. It's impossible. It's impossible. Question: who in your life is being a living, breathing example of what it means to follow Jesus? Because if you don't have anyone, if you don't have people around you helping you show the way, I've tried that. It doesn't really work. Or sometimes it works by accident, and I think therefore it really works. But maybe even more importantly, who in your life are you being a living example for? And I use the word living example really deliberately, because what I don't mean is a perfect example. A living example, frail and imperfect as you are, trying to find your way, but you've got to help other people by helping them show what does it mean to follow Jesus when you're frail and you're mortal. So knowledge is not enough. You need a living example. And the third one is this: you need to make room for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in this passage, but all the way through John's gospel, his presence is felt everywhere, until ultimately Jesus will say this: it is better that I go away, because then the Spirit will come. You know that verse? It is better that Jesus goes away so the Spirit will come. I don't know if you're, I've sat in church and on the outside when someone's, and it's better that Jesus went away because we've got the Holy Spirit. And I've sat there literally and gone on the outside, amen. And on the inside gone, no, it would be much easier if Jesus was still here in physical form. But Jesus is absolutely clear on this point. We need to make room for the Holy Spirit if we are going to follow him. Question: how are you making room for the Holy Spirit in your life at the moment? Is there too much worry, too much preoccupation? too much self-sabotage and self-doubt going on to give him any room? Squeezing him out, and sometimes we squeeze him out with the best intentions, will make it nigh on impossible to follow Jesus. We have to be really disciplined, really intentional, really diligent about making room for the Holy Spirit. Can I just give you two ways that I just regularly come back to week after week after week of making room for the Holy Spirit? The first one is this: pay attention. Pay attention to him. How do I do that? Three things. It's not a formula, it's just three simple things for this simple man. One, I read the Bible. Because that's his words. What's the Holy Spirit saying? There's thousands of pages written down. It's a hint. I read the Bible. The second thing is, I listen to what I find myself praying for. Because all the way through Scripture, the Holy Spirit's promptings and prayer are connected again and again and again and again. And I think sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts us and we pray and we miss that the Holy Spirit's prompting us. And if I'm doing that, those two things enough, the third thing I do is this: pay attention to stray thoughts in my head. If I'm doing those two enough. You know, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So Jesus says the point is for these Pharisees, you're living in so many ways trying to maintain control and have power. But actually, the assignment is simple. How are you helping people find Jesus? The story goes on and continues and says this. Jesus shifts metaphor and says this. He used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to him. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." And Jesus' metaphor now has shifted from the village to the open fields, because once summer hit, they couldn't return to the village anymore. And so what they would do at night, instead of returning to the village, the shepherd would just build an enclosure, cover it with thorns, and there would be one little narrow opening that the sheep could get in or get out of. There was no other way. The thorns stopped the hyenas and the wolves. They could only get in one way, this single way. And what at night, the shepherd, having built a fire, would lay down each night and be the gate for the enclosure. And that's the picture that Jesus is grabbing here. And so he's pushing the idea further. It's not just about following God or following rules. It's about following him. Yeah. And he says three beautiful things here. He says, I'm the gate. Whoever, listen to this, whoever enters through me will be saved. Or literally the turn of phrase, it is the word saved, but the turn of phrase has the sense of kept safe rather than like a religious theological word. Kept safe, number one. Second, they will come in, number two. And number three, they will go out and find pasture. Three things Jesus says. Why do I want you to help stop being control freaks and actually help people follow and not just follow anyone or follow rules? I want you to help them follow them, help them follow me. Because if they do, what you're opening up for them is what he will call in a second, life to the full. Because he uses the word saved or kept safe because everyone is safe. That's the point of life. You're safe, which means you can be vulnerable, which means you can grow and change. The second thing is they get to come in, which means that everybody has access. Everyone has access to God. If you follow Jesus, do you know that you have access to him? Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? Have you ever stopped and marveled at the first two words? Our Father. Jesus, when he uses that, the first thing, first teaching about prayer, our Father. Have you ever thought about that? Has your jaw ever dropped at that? Or did you learn it in assembly like I did at Scotch College, where it was just this signal that assembly was almost over? our Father. It doesn't just mean our Father, like all us sitting in this room can call him Father. It also means this: you can call him Father like I can, says Jesus. You have every right to be in his presence that Jesus does. But you don't understand what I've done. Yes, I don't understand what you've done. All I know is everyone has access because Jesus is the gate. And then the third thing is this: you go out and you find pasture. Everyone finds provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day we can ask. But again, he is our provider, not our vending machine. Is that okay? Because you see, if a provider says no, we can trust him. If a vending machine says no, it's broken. Some of us think God is broken because we treat him like a vending machine. He's our Father who's our provider. And Jesus is saying to these guys, the community trusted these Pharisees. Like, Pharisees is like a bad word for me, like, because the Pharisees are the bad guys. But for the people in Jesus' day, they are the ones we trusted. And all they were involved, all they were concerned about was who was in control. And Jesus finishes with probably one of the most, I reckon it's the second most famous verse in John's gospel. John 3:16 is clearly the number one. But number two is this one, John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Have you read that passage? Have you read that verse before? Who's the thief? I've been in about 8 billion prayer meetings where the thief is the devil. Now, I'm not saying the devil doesn't come to steal and kill and destroy, but in the context Jesus is talking, the thief is not the devil. The thief's the bad leader. The thief is the person who's more interested in control or prestige or power than helping people follow God and follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying to these guys, you must be more than this. His point is not to condemn them. His point is that they live for more. In fact, his point is not just to the Pharisees. His point is to the disciples who actually started the conversation. Who is to blame for the man's sin? Jesus says, no one. Pharisees, disciples, you and me. The role is simple. One step at a time, as simple as we can make it, helping people follow Jesus. That's the role. One step at a time, as simple as we can make it, helping people discover Jesus for themselves. Parents, that's the role we play in the lives of our kids. We don't have to be perfect, but we need to help show the way. Friends, that's the role that we play in the lives of our friends around us. Simple as we can make it, just one step at a time. And sometimes we'll make mistakes and we'll think maybe sometimes we've done damage beyond our repair. But Jesus is the gate. One thing I find fascinating about this whole conversation that Jesus has here, because it sounds like he's just paying out on the Pharisees, doesn't it? Sometimes the stuff he says to the Pharisees is like, oh my goodness, you're not allowed to say that, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Here's the fascinating thing. Within 10 years, Acts chapter 15 describes this. Within 10 years, there'll be this meeting in Jerusalem where they're dealing with a controversy which has got the potential to rip the church within a generation, rip it apart. There are people who are not Jews becoming Christians. Now, you might just go, duh. But back then, it was like crazy talk. It sounded like heresy, but it felt like God was at work. And they had this massive meeting. It wasn't like a committee meeting. It was people who were leading the community to do exactly what Jesus was calling them to do in John chapter 10. And Peter was there, and Paul was there, and Barnabas was there, and James's family was there. And everybody was speaking and wrestling this through because they were passionate about this. And they knew this was like one of these make or break moments. And there was one group in that meeting who were absolutely a part of processing how do we deal with the complexity of everything going on, just to make it simple so people who don't have a Jewish background can find Jesus. Do you know what that group of people was called? The Pharisees. First time I read that one, oh no, they got through security. They're going to destroy everything. But no. Jesus was speaking high challenge here, but was helping these guys come alive. For them, he was speaking their language. Shepherds, you got to be shepherds. But at no point did he lose hope in what God could do through these people. And even in confronting them and challenging them, he was helping them follow God. He loved them so much. Yes, that he would die as we're going to celebrate at Easter and be raised from the dead. But he loved them enough to speak strongly with them to live for more. And the beautiful thing is this, they listened. How good's that, huh? How good is that? We're going to sing in just a moment, but maybe just as we finish up tonight, as I was just reflecting on how do we come to a close tonight, I was really struck by the example of Jesus with the Pharisees and that he didn't lose hope with a bunch of people who you thought he could have absolutely lost hope with. Like, surely they're beyond it. And some of their actions beyond this would only reinforce that. But he never lost hope. So would you do me a favor? Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes? I want you to just, in this quiet moment, I want you to just think through people who are a part of your world at the moment. Maybe parents, or brothers or sisters. Maybe friends at work, or school or college. Maybe kids. And as you call them to mind, maybe there's one or two of them who you're tempted to lose hope for. Maybe you're worried, or maybe you feel powerless, just not competent to help. And so maybe you're worried, or maybe you're losing or you've lost hope with how their life is. is going and the trajectory and direction of their life. Jesus, in this passage, he's talking to Pharisees, yes, but he's also talking to his disciples, yes, but he's also talking to you and to me. And if we're going to help people discover Jesus for themselves, we can't ever lose hope. And so just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to pray in just a moment on behalf of maybe a few of us. But if there's someone in your world as you've that you can call to mind and just go, I am tempted to lose hope. I have lost hope. I am worried. I do feel powerless with them. I just want you to just raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else. I'm just going to pray on your behalf. So just lift your hand, lift it up, just so you're letting me know that I can pray for you and pray with you. My hand's in the air. Just raise it up. That's it. Just put it down. That's all. Sometimes it's important just to acknowledge something and acknowledge a moment. Just raise your hand, that person. I'm worried. I'm losing hope. And now as I pray, I want you to hold that person in your mind's eye. You to pray for him. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you flood and fill our lives with hope, even as life is sometimes complicated and complex and sometimes disappointing. You always fill us with hope. And so as we pray for our friends and our family, our colleagues, our kids, Lord God, I pray that you would bring the power of your kingdom and your ways and your will into their lives afresh. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.